It is always exciting to be able to send missionaries. That's what we see in the book of Acts. The churches are sending people to go and proclaim the gospel, and so it is a great privilege to be able to do that here at Bethel. Well, this morning as I was looking for a series to start next, I wanted to do a study on the minor prophets. The minor prophets are not called minor prophets because they are insignificant. They are called minor prophets because the books that they write are shorter. We don't know as much about these prophets as we do some of the major prophets. And for some of the books, they contain such little information, such little background, that we have a difficult time getting a precise date of when they were actually prophets of the Lord. When you look through the Bible, we are very familiar with the New Testament. The New Testament that the churches teach the New Testament. We should be, because we are a New Testament people. God has revealed himself to us in the person of his Son. Jesus came as flesh and blood, and he showed God to us in ways that had never been done before, never will be done again. And because of what Jesus did, we have forgiveness of sin. We have a relationship with God the Father. And we should be spending most of our time in the New Testament, because we are a New Testament people. But just because we are a New Testament people does not mean that we neglect the books of the Old Testament. The 39 books of the Old Testament are just as much the Word of God as the 27 books of the New Testament. But tell me if this sounds familiar to you. You start your Bible reading plan. You go through Genesis and Exodus easily enough. You struggle through Leviticus, and you get through Numbers, Deuteronomy. There's the battles that are in Joshua. There's this evil that happens in Judges. 1 and 2 Samuel, you read about Saul and David. You read about Solomon a little bit in 1 Kings, and then you get lost. Too many strange names, too many unfamiliar places. We just don't understand the background of what's going on and what God's doing. And, you know, we understand Pharisees and Sadducees because we keep getting taught that, but we're not taught much on the background of the Old Testament prophets. You know, we read through Psalms and Proverbs, we read about Daniel in Babylonian captivity, rebuilding Jerusalem, and Ezra and Nehemiah. But when it comes to the books of prophecy, these seem completely foreign to us, other than the book of Jonah. You know, we know the book of Jonah. He gets swallowed by a great fish, and so, of course, you know, that prophet stands out. He's the pouty prophet. But for the most part, the only connection that we have to the prophets is when the New Testament references back to the Old Testament prophets, and we see how that prophecy is fulfilled in the New Testament. And even when we have a Bible reading plan, we sometimes just speed through the prophets because we just don't understand, and we just want to be able to check the list saying, yes, I finished the prophets. I finished this reading. And really, our understanding of the prophets comes down to, they have a message of this three parts. You know, they tell Israel about their sin. The prophets announce that God's going to send judgment. And then the prophets also announce the coming of the Messiah. Well, and in some sense, that is the message of the prophets. But within those messages, the prophets reveal the character of God. They tell us about a God who loves his rebellious people. He loves them so deeply that he reveals his plans to them. God calls his people to repentance, and his plan is to bring reconciliation and unity between himself and his people. We also see in the prophets God's power, God's sovereignty over all the nations. And in that time, the gods, the little g gods, were seen as regional gods. You know, there was the god of this territory or the god of that territory. But the God of the Bible, the God, is not limited by geography. The prophets spoke God's words to the Hebrew people and sometimes to the nations around his people. Samuel is considered the first prophet of Israel. There were others who were called prophets, some like Moses. But in Samuel, God really creates this office of prophet, and it functions differently than the prophet had functioned before. Before the prophets, what we see is the judges. The judges would act on behalf of God. They would bring rescue. They would bring deliverance to the people of Israel because the other nations had attacked Israel. They had conquered them. They were oppressing the people of Israel. And so God would send his spirit on these judges who would overcome Israel's oppressors. And so while the judges acted for God, the prophets speak for God. They have the word of God. And so the words of God come through the prophets to the people and to the kings. Samuel serves as that bridge. He is the bridge between the judges and the prophets. So he is the last of the judges, and he is the first of the prophets. In 1 Samuel 7:15, we read that Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And in 1 Samuel 3:20, we read that Israel knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. So he is both the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. So God's doing something different. He's making this transition from judges to prophets. And in this transition, we see God do something very miraculous in 1 Samuel chapter 1. We read about God setting the stage for how he is going to communicate with his people for the next 600-700 years. So let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 1. We're going to start with verses 1 and 2. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jerome, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. As you read the Bible, you encounter these times when there's a couple that is unable to conceive a child. There are many couples who struggle with this issue, but in Scripture, when we see this, we know that God is preparing to do something absolutely amazing, absolutely miraculous. His supernatural work is being prepared. We think of Abraham and Sarah. We think of Isaac, Rebecca. We think of Samson's parents. In the New Testament, we have Zechariah and Elizabeth, and Elizabeth gives birth to John the Baptist. These women are unable to conceive children, and when we understand that, we see that God has a special plan for the children that they will later have. In the case of Elkanah and Hannah, God is changing the way that he will engage his people. Even if you've never read these verses before, there's an anticipation that God is going to do something here. We see a lot of description for this man, Elkanah. It suggests that he has some level of wealth, that he has some social standing. We see his line, his genealogy. And while it's not explicitly stated, it's implied that Hannah is Elkanah's first wife. He may have married Peninnah because Hannah was unable to have children, and in order to carry on his family line, he needed an heir. And so he married this second woman. And so this idea that he has a second wife supports the idea that he is a wealthy man. He's able to sustain two wives, two families, in essence. We also see that he is a spiritual man. He leads his family in worshiping the Lord. He takes them. He is the one who initiates taking them to worship, making sacrifices to the Lord. Look at verses 3 through 7. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah and his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And so it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. And therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. So Elkanah would take his family with his two wives, all the children that Peninnah had, and they would go to worship in Shiloh. We see great concern for his family. But we see that he loves Hannah. He gives her a double portion. He gives her extra for her sacrifice. And you can just hear the ridicule that Hannah is forced to endure. She's unable to have children. And so she's outcast by the culture. There's this gossip that's going on. To be childless in this culture is a sign of judgment, a sign of shame. You clearly did something wrong. God's not going to bless you with children because you did something wrong. And on top of all the shame from the culture and all the whispering, Hannah had to endure torment and ridicule from the other woman, her husband's other wife. And you can hear the scorn that comes through. You know, here's Peninnah talking to her children. "Well, I'm sorry, I can't do that right now. Mommy's really busy. Hannah, can you come over here and help me? These kids keep me so busy, I just don't know what I'm going to do. It's so hard keeping all of these mouths fed. By the way, did I tell you that I'm pregnant again? And this explains why I've been so tired. I'm so glad you don't have children of your own so that you can help me with my children." And you can just hear the scorn and the ridicule that comes out. Verse 7 says that Peninnah would provoke Hannah year after year. The shame just continues to compound. Going back to verse 3, we have an interesting description of the Lord. He is called the Lord of hosts. This is Jehovah Sabaoth. The New Living Translation translates it as the Lord of heaven's armies. It's the idea of the Lord being in charge of angelic armies. It's a military idea. And that seems like a strange description for God in this context. We're talking about a childless woman. And we read about God who is the Lord of angels' armies, or armies of angels. And this is the first time we see in Scripture this name for the Lord. The name for the Lord used this way is 260 times in the Old Testament. And so it seems that part of this worship in Shiloh is connected to this name of the Lord. It's the idea that God is the Almighty King. He rules, he reigns in power. When you consider that in this book that God gives Israel a king, it seems this is an important reminder that no matter who occupies the throne of Israel, God is still king. Israel's king will sit under the authority of the Lord of hosts. Look at verse 6 and 7. Both of these verses, both verse 6 and 7, end with the words, "The Lord had closed her womb." The writer of 1 Samuel did not want us to miss this. It's the fact that the Lord closed Hannah's womb. It's such an important fact that we have it recorded twice for us, right back to back. Hannah's childlessness is not because Hannah had sinned or because God was judging her. It's because God had a plan. Part of that plan meant getting people's attention with a very special birth. Here's a woman unable to have children. And we know later she's going to have a child. And that leads to the question, what is God's plan for this child? What is God doing? In that culture, people wondered, you know, what this childless woman had done wrong. What sin had she committed? Why is God judging her? Why does Hannah's rival have all these children when Hannah has no children? And we have similar struggles today. Maybe not with childlessness, but we just struggle when life doesn't seem to go our way. And that story on Lazarus and the response, you know, what is God doing? Am I really trusting God? Fits very well with this passage. You know, I've prayed for God to heal me on this issue or that issue. You know, why is God not hearing me? Why is my cancer still here? Why is my mom or my dad still suffering with this illness? Why doesn't God bless me the way he blessed this person or that person? You know, here I am. I'm trying to live a life that honors God, that's obedient to God. And it seems like the wicked are the ones who keep having all the blessings. Why does God bless those who are evil? And the temptation is to think that something's wrong. You know, if we suffer in this life, or if we have struggles of any kind, well, then clearly we're outside the will of God. And there are false teachers out there who reinforce this. They say that, well, God has to heal you. He must heal you. You know, just have enough faith, and God will be obligated to heal you. That's a lie. God doesn't obey us. God doesn't have to answer our prayers that way. If you're truly a person of faith, then you would trust what God is doing. God never stopped working. God has a plan. God has a purpose. The person who has faith puts their faith in the Lord. So they submit to Him, submit to His will. And it's that prayer, not my will, but your will be done. We pray it in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. A person of faith wants God's will to be done more than their own desires. And now here we are in 1 Samuel chapter 1. We know God has a plan. We know that God is preparing to do something great for His people. Hannah doesn't know this yet. She only knows that she's hurting. She's in pain. In verse 7, she's in such anguish that she doesn't eat. She is grieved over her barrenness. And in her grief, she turns to the Lord. It's a pattern for her. Year after year, she continues to go to Shiloh. She worships the Lord. Circumstances didn't change, but still she continues to worship. And for some people, you know, they prayed once and they didn't get what they asked for, and so they say, well, this prayer thing doesn't work. And then for others, well, they pray for something about a week, and, well, I kept praying about it, but God never answered. And then there's the person who endures in prayer. This family went year after year to Shiloh to make their sacrifices. This is their worship. You know that Hannah prayed more than just this once a year when they made this trip. Every day, she's pouring her heart out to God. God, will you please answer? God, will you please answer? Answer this. Skip down to verse 9. Look at verses 9 through 18. 1 Samuel 1, verses 9 to 18. And after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow, saying, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, but only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexations. And then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. And then the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Hannah goes to the temple of the Lord, and you can just feel the emotion as she offers this prayer. The Bible says she is deeply distressed, weeping bitterly, pouring out her soul. She has great anxiety and vexation. Have you ever prayed that way? Have you ever prayed something so deeply that other people would think you were drunk the way you were praying? Hannah took her troubles to the Lord. And clearly this is not the first time she has been praying for this. But in this moment, she is praying with all her might. Back in verse 11, Hannah prays to the Lord of hosts. Again, this is the Lord of armies of angels. And she prays to the God who is king over all the nations. He is the ruler over all of the angels. And she prays that this king over everything would show his kindness and his favor to her. And you may think, well, this God who rules over the universe would have such little time for someone as insignificant as this woman, Hannah. Why would he listen to her? Why would he listen to me? Why would he listen to you? Why would God be concerned with our lives at all, much less the details of our lives? Why would he be concerned the things that we may suffer? But we know that he is concerned. And not only is he the God of the heavenly angels, not only is he God, the ruler over all the earth, God is also the one who was concerned enough that he closed Hannah's womb. He did this because he had a plan. God had a plan for how he would begin to communicate more directly with his people. God would take this child that Hannah would later bear, and God would put his words into the mouth of this child. Her son would become the first prophet of the Lord. God would reveal his word to Samuel, and Samuel would relay that word of the Lord to the people. God is concerned with the big picture of what's going on in the world. He's concerned not only with what's going on in the world, but he's concerned with what's going on in the heavenly realms. But God is also concerned with what's going on with you, the situations that you face, the trials that you encounter, the anxiety, the distress that you feel. And just like Hannah turned to the Lord in faith, the Lord is asking for you to turn to him as well. He wants you to trust him, to trust him, to trust his plan. And his plan may be for healing, or it might not be. And as you turn to him, understand that God has three answers to prayer. God can answer yes, God can answer no, or God can answer not yet. And just because the answer is no, that's still an answer. Last summer, a good friend was diagnosed with cancer. He hadn't felt well, and after a family trip, he went to the doctor, found out he had an aggressive form of cancer. Within 2 months, he was put in hospice, and within a week, he had died. I had another friend, also diagnosed with cancer. The doctor told him, "You have 6 months to live." That was about 10 years ago, and he's still going strong. Why does God work one way for one person and then work a different way for another person? Why does God work the way that he does? Well, I don't pretend to know the answer to that. There's no formula for it. Both of these men were very godly men. They feared the Lord. They prayed to the Lord. They trusted the Lord. Why did God answer one with healing and one not healed? And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, will we trust the Lord no matter what? Will you trust his plan even when that plan is uncomfortable? Maybe that plan is painful right now. But will you continue to trust? God had a plan to use Hannah. God was changing the way that he communicated with his people. Hannah's son would be the first of the prophets. Hannah submitted herself to the Lord, even pledged to surrender this child to the Lord's service. Hannah models what it means to surrender to the Lord. Will you also submit yourself to the Lord? We have the benefit of being able to read and know how everything worked out for Hannah. We see how God used her son Samuel. We see countless examples of others throughout Scripture. They also trusted in the Lord's plan. Whether it is Hannah or Abraham or Joseph, they all trusted in the Lord's plan. The Lord changed things with the prophet Samuel. But that still, that plan that he had was limited. It was preparation for a bigger plan. God used the prophets for about 600-700 years in the history of Israel. God used the prophets to share his eternal plan, his lasting plan. God's unchanging plan is that he sent his one and only son to be our prophet, our priest, and our king. Just as God the Father is Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus is also the prophet who proclaimed the word of the Lord. As God, he spoke directly with the people. He had the words of God because he is God. Jesus is also priest. And as priest, Jesus made an eternal sacrifice for all who will believe. Jesus laid down his life, the perfect, the blameless, the innocent sacrifice. And he paid the penalty for our sin. This morning, we have the privilege of being able to remember the sacrifice that he made for us in communion. We remember that he willingly laid down his life to purchase our redemption and to give us his righteousness. So before our time of communion this morning, just pray silently where you are. If there's any sin that you need to confess, this is the time to confess that again, silently where you are. Any doubts that you have been struggling with, maybe you've been trying to do things your own way and getting angry that God's not responding the right way, this is the time to confess that, acknowledge that before God. Acknowledge that maybe I think my plan is better than God's plan, and so I just want to repent of that. So just pray silently where you are, and I will close us in just a moment. Father, we confess that too many times we have doubts. We wonder what you are doing. We question that. We think you should respond in one way, and we don't submit ourselves to your plan and your will. I pray that you would forgive us for that, that you would help us to grow in our faith, to grow in our confidence that you are working and moving and that your plan is perfect. I pray that you would show us what it means to surrender fully to all that you are doing. I thank you for Hannah, just her commitment to you to continue to pray after all these years, to not be bitter and hold it against you, but to pray and to seek your intervention. And Lord, I thank you that you did intervene, that we were unable to save ourselves, but you intervened by sending your son. Thank you for his perfect work on the cross, for his sacrifice for us, for his resurrection. We have access to you. We can pray to you only because of what he has done. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, as part of communion, you do not have to be a member of Bethel in order to participate, but you do need to have a personal relationship with Christ. And so you are welcome to join us as we remember the sacrifice of Christ, as long as you have that personal relationship. Children are welcome to participate as well under the guidance of their parents. If you believe that your child has made that profession of faith as well, they are welcome to participate. Paul gives instructions to the Corinthian church on how to observe communion. And he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Paul continues, and he writes, "In the same way, Jesus also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the sacrifice of Christ. I thank you that your plan is perfect, that you laid out everything for us, that you have done everything for us. I thank you that you communicated this plan through your prophets. Just your word was revealed. And I pray, God, that we would continue to study your word, that we would know that all of the word you have given us, the entire Bible, is relevant for us today. We don't have to make it relevant. It is relevant. And so I pray that we would submit ourselves to the truth of your word and that you would continue to transform us. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.